Good afternoon. I guess it is a good thing to call it afternoon since it is so sunny and beautiful outside. It's kind of nice every once in a while to strip things back and to not use a PowerPoint, and especially when we're considering the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus didn't have some of the tricks and some of the nice things that we have. Of course, he certainly would have been capable of doing that, the creator of the universe. But he didn't do that. He didn't use those things. You know, there was no smoke and mirrors. There was nothing of that nature. It was just simply brass tacks. And that's exactly what Jesus did. We're continuing our series on the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are a listing that Jesus heads the Sermon on the Mount with in Matthew chapter 5. We have 9 Beatitudes offered for us. The longest one of those is the last one, which talks about persecution. And so many of these Beatitudes, not the first thing you think of as being something that receives a blessing, not something that would provide for happiness from a human standpoint, from a carnal standpoint, from a fleshly standpoint, but from Christ's standpoint, from a standpoint of making kingdom choices. These attitudes, these things that we are invested in, are things that bring great reward. And so, last week we had considered, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, in verse 3. We're looking at the next one in verse 4. Blessed are they who mourn. And if there ever was a paradox, this would be one of those things. Paradox, of course, is a statement seemingly absurd or contradictory, yet in fact true. That is illustrated so perfectly for us. We do not think of those as who mourn as being those who are blessed. It's not our first inclination. The world thinks of sorrow as being resolutely and fully something that is to be avoided at all costs. But the scriptures tell us that in order to find blessing, we have to mourn. It is a prerequisite for blessing. And so that's something curious for us to think about this afternoon in our lesson. But we need to understand this. When Jesus is talking here, he's not talking about all those who cry. He's not talking about all those who get upset. Because not all those who get upset are blessed. Let me illustrate. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, there is a division made between two different types of sorrow. One of those sorrows is worldly sorrow. And the other is godly sorrow. And the point that's made in that passage is, if you sorrow after the world, there is no deliverance. There is no comfort to be had. Nothing that would be lasting anyways. But if you sorrow in a godly sense, then that is something that will bring reward. That is something that will bring blessing. That is something that will bring comfort. And that's found in the same letter that I had asked Louis to read from as we began our services in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, which says that God is a God of all comforts. And he comforts us in all of our afflictions. And even if our afflictions are innumerable, our comforts are even more. So important to make it that recognition. So just because someone sorrows does not mean that they will be blessed. Someone who sorrows after the world, somebody who mourns for worldly considerations and fleshly motives, is not somebody who finds blessing in God. It is somebody who has chosen materialism. And if you were here this morning for our lesson from Amos chapter 6, you recall exactly the point there. We also have the sorrow of discontent. Just because somebody is not happy with something and they want something else. You remember Naboth's vineyard? Ahab was sorrowful. Does that mean that he was blessed? No, that means he was sorrowful in a worldly sense. He wanted something that was not his. And in fact, he would allow for murder in order to have that in a very petulant way. He's not blessed, even though he sorrowed. Another example of sorrow that's not under consideration here in Matthew 5:4 is inordinate sorrow for worldly things. And I specify inordinate sorrow because I don't think it's necessarily wrong when we lose something of a worldly possession. If your home burns down, you should be upset. You shouldn't just say, well, it's just stuff. I mean, certainly to get you through that, you need to process that it is just stuff. But you can be upset about that. That's okay. So we're talking about inordinate sorrow. Inordinate sorrow is not something that is under consideration here. I'm not, again, instigating or indicating that anybody needs to be just some kind of automaton, somebody who needs to be apathetic And anytime you lose anything, anytime you get in a car accident, anytime you lose your job, anytime your house burns down, anytime something bad happens to you, you just say, well, no big deal. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is inordinate sorrow for worldly things. Sometimes we lose things in this world. But we should not be overcome with sorrow. And that's kind of the idea there. The essential characteristic of material things is insecurity. And as we have mentioned in our class previously, and as we mentioned in our lesson this morning, just as 1 Timothy 6 says, do not put all your stock in worldly things, because you will lose everything. Our attitude, of course, should be that of Job. Naked I came into the world, naked I shall return. But again, I don't think that conveys an apathetic attitude either. It should not be the spirit of his wife, who said to curse God and die when she lost something. That is inordinate sorrow over worldly losses, and that is not something that brings blessing. A couple more examples. Mourning for wounded pride gets no comfort. Just because somebody has done something to wound your pride and you're licking your wounds does not mean that you have the blessing of God. Haman illustrates that in the book of Esther. He had wounded pride because Mordecai would not bow down to him. And he mourned over that. In fact, his friends and his family tried to encourage him and say, well, it's not a big deal. And Mordecai could not get past that. One last example before we get into what exactly we do mean. You read in the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, you read about professional mourners, those who were paid to shed tears. And Steve had talked about that a little bit in a recent lesson. And the more that you were eloquent, or the more that you kind of expressed yourself, the more you would end up being paid. They would put on this loud display. That is not under consideration here. The genuine mourner may not shed a single tear, yet is truly crushed within. And so, again, these are not the things that we're talking about. What Jesus is talking about here, in our next section of our lesson, what Jesus is talking about here is the type of mourning that the Lord intended. Sorrow over sin. Sorrow over the effects of sin. Sorrow of being cut off from God. Sorrow over the problem of evil in this world. That's what we're talking about here. Sorrow and mourning that arise from the due consideration, not just of other sins, although that's included, but also of our own sins. The fact that sins cut us off from God. They that mourn are those who are sorrowful for both their own sins and failings, and also for the evil that is rampant in the world and the cause of so much suffering and misery. And certainly this has to do with one of the couple of passages that we see Jesus mourning in John chapter 11 and verse 35, the shortest verse in the English Bible. Jesus wept. Lazarus was going to be brought back to life. And so perhaps there is a compassion element to that. I think there is in that passage. But there's something deeper. The problem of death, the problem of suffering, the problem of being cut off. All traces back to sin, the problem of sin. And so the type of sorrow, the type of mourning that is commended here in Matthew 5 verse 4 is mourning over the problems that have arisen because of a violation of God's will. And what causes such mourning for sins? It arises from the realization that sin offends, affronts, and dishonors God. Turn with me to Psalms. Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 158. Very strong imagery here. Psalm 119, verse 158. There is no source of grief to the child of God like sin. Psalm 119, verse 158 says, I behold the treacherous and loathe, because they do not keep your word. That's the sorrow that Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the type of mourning that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5 and verse 4. No source of grief to the child of God, equivalent or even on the same level as a sorrow that is produced by the nature of sin in this world. A true disciple mourns for the sins that he sees. A true disciple mourns when she sees death and destruction and suffering, because they recognize that sin and the affronts made against God and disobedience are things to be lamented. You recall another instance in which Jesus mourned one of just a couple that are traced for us specifically, is when he looked out at Jerusalem. He looked over Jerusalem and he wept. Remember why he wept? Because he said, I was like a mother longing to bring you close to me, but you were unwilling. Sin. Sin had caused Jesus to weep. So in both of those circumstances, and even in the circumstances of his trials and suffering in Gethsemane, as he cried and wept and sweat as drops of blood, these things tell us that there is a mourning that should take place when we think about the rebellion that sin represents. We mourn when sin leaves the church in an imperfect state. You remember the problem at Corinth was that they weren't mourning. In fact, rather than lamenting the problems that were found there in that congregation, they were celebrating them. They were praising them. Sin keeps us from joys and from blessings. Remember what John said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children abide in the truth. So flip that on its head. What would be the greatest sorrow? Somebody who no longer abides in the truth, but somebody who has made a shipwreck of the faith. I have no greater sorrow than to hear that my children have left the faith. My children no longer abide in the truth. Sin is an act of hostility against God, and that is something to be mourned. And when we mourn actions like that, then that means that we, hopefully, are on the right side, and we understand and are glorifying God and recognizing just how sin is an affront to Him. So what does this mourning look like? We talked about what it doesn't, or what it doesn't constitute, what it does constitute. What does it look like? Well, I think it needs to be free and spontaneous. We pride ourselves in the United States and in Western culture for having a stiff upper lip, for controlling ourselves. You ever been in the midst of something that produced a lot of sorrow in your life and somebody said, get a hold of yourself? No, I don't want to. We need to express that free and spontaneously. Because when we try and control that proper processing of that rebellion against God, when we try and kind of nip that in the bud, we are desensitizing our consciences. We're actually callousing our consciences and taking something that God has built into our system and we're turning it off. It needs to be free. It needs to be spontaneous. The blessed mourning is godly and in faith. Turn back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I referenced this earlier, but I want you to consider it from this perspective too. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. I take it that the penitent brother is most likely the one that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 5. He finally came around. The congregation finally came around. Not hard, fast, and dogmatic about that. So there are some other theories that have been put forward, but it seems most natural connect it to that circumstance. And so what we see in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Again, not every sorrow is something that is blessed. Not every sorrow is something that will be comforted by God. God will not comfort rebellion. God will not comfort disobedience. The blessed mourning is godly. It's done in faith. It's done freely. It's done in an engaged process. Paul Earnhardt, evangelist in our area, close to our hearts, he said, there is some sorrow which must be embraced. Not because it is inescapable and the struggle futile, but because true happiness is impossible without it. It's the second beatitude that our Lord gave. Blessed are those who mourn. We have to mourn if we're going to be blessed. We have to mourn so that we can recognize that we have a source of comfort. The nature of our mourning, if it is godly sorrow, should cause us to hate sin. Jude's a very short letter in our New Testament. Jude makes this point in verse 23. Of his single chapter letter. He starts in verse 22 of Jude, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. There needs to be a proper fear of God and a proper hatred for sin. Restitution must be made. When we mourn correctly, we see the debt of gratitude due to God for His immense love. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's something that causes mourning, but it also causes celebration. It's mourning that causes us to be comforted. It's mourning that leads to blessing when we have that proper perspective. One of my favorite passages that can be read at a funeral is in Ecclesiastes 7. Because oftentimes when a loved one passes, it's hard for us to ascertain a point to it all or a plan in the midst of it. But Ecclesiastes 7 verses 2 through 4, I believe, is a passage that speaks to the purpose of this and kind of the goal of this. And it's one of the most comforting passages, I think, that there are in all of the scriptures. And Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2 says, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man. And the living take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure." There's something better about a healthy, mournful response. There's something found in that expression that produces blessing. It gets us to acknowledge the end of all men. It gets us to acknowledge that we're not built for this world. It gets us to acknowledge that there's a greater plan in place, and that the world is not simply a system of chaos in which our loved ones all get hurt and they all pass away. It's not restricted like that. It's not a closed system. It is very much an open system in which we have a God governing our universe who has a plan in place and who will provide comfort to those who are in misery, to those who are afflicted. The nature of the Christian's mourning should be shocking to others. And Peter makes a point. He says that when you don't engage in the revelries of those in the world, that they're shocked by that. This would kind of be the same idea. That when people of the world, people who are so enclosed by this closed off system where they don't see somebody governing the universe and they don't see somebody who is looking over this all, when they see a Christian, somebody who mourns properly, who mourns in a godly way, has godly sorrow, they're shocked by that. Absolutely shocked by that. One commentator said this, and I found it really insightful. Jesus declares those blessed whom the men of the world would hold to be the most unhappy. We live in a world that is hostile towards Christians. And if things are going wrong, it probably means, at least, again, depending on circumstances, if the world is hostile against us, we're probably on the right path. After all, wouldn't Satan want to turn up the heat on somebody who's getting closer and closer to God? Now, again, details and circumstances would dictate whether or not your specific situation would relate to what I just said, or if it would be contrary to what I just said. But it is interesting, that thought, that those whom the world considers to be perhaps most unhappy, those who are most persecuted, those who maybe have been cut off from their family, those who maybe, you know, submit themselves to an actual standard and prohibit themselves from engaging certain activities, people of the world see that as unhappiness, but people in God's kingdom see that as true blessing. Why should Christians mourn? They mourn for the world which lies in the darkness of sin. They mourn for the sins that mar their own lives. They mourn for loved ones and members of their families out of Christ. They mourn for the slain who have fallen in the encounter with the evil one. They mourn from those sorrows and bereavements which are the common lot of all men. Kaufman said that in his commentary. Really great quote there. There are plenty of things to acceptably mourn for. We mourn for a lot of things that, you know, we probably shouldn't be mourning for. And again, not all mourning is to be blessed. In fact, I'll give you another example. When Julia awoke from her nap, she was mourning and she was sorrowful this afternoon. That is not something that inherently finds blessing. When she discovered that we don't have peas in our food bag and she was sorrowful over that, that's not something that brings the same kind of blessing. Let's consider some examples quickly of godly sorrow. Now we're going to look at this from a variety of different perspectives. I've got four examples that I want to look at. Psalm 51. You want to talk about mourning, you want to talk about godly sorrow, Psalm 51 is your passage. Of course, this is the classic psalm, David's sin with Bathsheba. And read Psalm 51 in verses 1 through 4, just an incredible outpouring of sorrow, of godly sorrow. In Psalm 51, David said, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." That's godly sorrow, right? That's what we talked about for the first 10 minutes of this lesson. Sorrowing over our sins, sorrowing over the sins of the world and the many things that are imposed upon the world because of the problem of sin. David poured his heart out to God. In fact, later on in the psalm, he says, "A broken and contrite heart you will not despise." And we see when Nathan rebukes him in a very creative way, when Nathan rebukes him, David owns up. And the fact that he owns up and he feels this godly sorrow towards what he has done grants him forgiveness. Nathan tells him in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, "You will be forgiven, but you will lose your son." Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In that hour of sorrow, in that hour of loss, when he lost his son because of his sins, which only compounded the misery that he felt, he was comforted by the Lord. Another example is found in the New Testament in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. In Luke 7, 36 through 39, we have Jesus dining in the house of a Pharisee, and we have a woman coming in with an alabaster vial of perfume, and she uses it to wipe Jesus' feet and wipes them with the hair of her head and kisses his feet and does all this in an incredible and memorable fashion. And the Pharisee is completely mind-boggled and baffled that she would do such a thing for Jesus. Jesus tells a parable. He tells a parable of the two debtors in response to Simon. He says, starting in verse 40 of this chapter, "And Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he replied, 'Say it, teacher.' A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have judged correctly.' Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little.' And he said to her, 'Your sins have been forgiven.' Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this man who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" This woman had a deep consciousness of her sins. Jesus specifies, he says, her sins are many. She is engaged in all manner of ungodliness and wickedness. Yet, she has a consciousness. She has a godly sorrow that is produced in recognition of that. To the one whom is forgiven much, there is much rejoicing and there is much gratitude. There is much devotion that stems from that. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She mourned for her sins. She acted in acknowledgement of that mourning, and she was blessed with the greatest blessing that you can have, the forgiveness of sins. My classic go-to example, Peter, is our next one. Peter. He demonstrates the truth of this beatitude. Jesus foretells Peter's fall in Luke chapter 22 and verses 54 through 62. He says, Peter, you're going to deny me. Not just once, not just twice, but three times you're going to deny me, Peter. You remember Peter's response to that. I'll never deny you. Not in a million years, Jesus. I will lay down my life for you. Hours. In a matter of hours, he was denying him and calling curses down from heaven upon himself. Imagine a godly sorrow that would be produced after that. Peter's response is, I think, unquestionably one of the greatest responses in the New Testament. He felt a deep sorrow for his sins. And you got to remember Luke chapter 22 and verse 61. The Lord turned and he looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. That was a godly sorrow. That was a proper recognition of sin. And Peter serves as an excellent example for us. And the Lord forgave him. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed was Peter, because he mourned for his sins, and he was comforted. Our last example. And that just relates to one that we've talked about already, so we won't rehash that a great deal. But the Corinthians mourned for their sin. 2 Corinthians 7 deals all with that, as does 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So there's much relationship there. But this passage reveals the type and consequences of mourning that is blessed. Again, it's restricted. Not all mourning is blessed. And such an overwhelming feeling of guilt should lead to change. Change for the better. Judas sought a change, but it was not for the better. He felt guilt, but it was not for the better. That's part of the pattern for getting the comfort promised, is that your guilt is overwhelming and it leads you, it drives you to God. One last point, and that relates to the one who comforts us. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, comforted by who? Comforted by what? One of the great prophecies of the Messiah is found in Isaiah 61. And Sharon and I studied with Carol this past week. And Carol and I and Sharon had looked at this passage a couple times. It's quoted in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth and he's reading from the scriptures. He says, today this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. He's quoting from this. He says in Isaiah 61 and verses 1 and 2, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. To me, that's one of the greatest prophecies of the Messiah. He would bring comfort to all who mourn. God promised that the Messiah himself would comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5, as Louis read earlier, makes the same exact point, that we have comfort in all of our afflictions in Christ. And plenty of other passages make this point. Fred recently mentioned about Luke 15. Luke 15. We've got three parables there. We have the parable of the lost sheep, we have the parable of the lost coin, we have the parable of the prodigal son, all relating to the same point, that God and all those in the heavens rejoice. They rejoice upon the penitence of somebody who mourns over their sins. God comforts. Recently, Steve gave us a great object lesson on tear bottles. He mentioned Psalm 56. Psalm 56 in verse 8 says, "You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book." It's an incredible idea that God, it's like He has this necklace and there's this tear bottle that contains all of our tears, and it's close to His heart and it's constantly around His neck. Man can be blessed knowing that Christ will comfort when we trust and when we obey. In Psalm 119 again, Psalm 119, the tail end of the psalm, last few verses. In Psalm 119 and verse 67 first, Psalm 119, verse 167. "My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplications come before you. Deliver me according to your word." That's comfort, deliverance. And that's a theme throughout Psalm 119, is that deliverance is found in God. Deliverance is found particularly in His Word, which is designed to comfort us. Subtract 100 verses from that and go towards the beginning of the psalm. Psalm 119 and verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." There is much to be gained in sorrow as long as it is godly sorrow. Affliction should drive us to God. And then in verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Now, obviously, the psalmist is not commending sadism. He's saying perspective. Perspective. Mourn properly. Mourn because of sin. And you will find joy. There's much joy to be found in the penitence of a sinner. One commentator in the Tyndale series, he said, "The sympathy that arises from such sorrow, that is over sin, brings consolation even now to those who display it. And the day will surely come when God will wipe away all tears from their eyes." He's alluding there to a passage in Revelation 7 and a passage in Revelation chapter 21. Christ comforts every sincere mourner. Whatever the cause of sorrow, He's already anticipated it. Because of His perfect humanity, He has been touched by all of our infirmities and feels with us. The gospel is designed, as so many have said, to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comforted. This morning's lesson was very much afflicting the comforted. This evening's lesson, or this afternoon's lesson, Louis, is to provide comfort to those who are afflicted. And so I ask you the question, do you feel the comfort that Christ promised? If you don't, something is amiss. And we need to make that right. And we need to make that situation better so that you can find the God of all comforts. And so that in all of your afflictions, no matter what they may be, you will be comforted by the God of all comforts. And so I ask you this evening to take up your cross and follow after Christ and allow your afflictions to serve a proper purpose, a beneficial purpose, the purpose of driving you to God, to comfort you. Because if you are not being driven to God and you live in affliction, you will be lost eternally. And we just recently had an invitation talking about what the significance of being lost is. I don't want anybody here to be lost. Nor do I want anybody here to live in affliction without comfort. There is a God who cares about you. There is a God who provides deliverance and who provides comfort. And in many ways, the brethren here will be agents of that comfort and stewards of that comfort. If you'll trust God and trust us, we'd love to help you with whatever we can help you with. All together we stand and sing, Rock of Ages.